Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans 6. And I would like to just have us all, I'll read it publicly, but if you can read along in your translation privately, I'd like to read just Romans 6, verses 1 to 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with him in likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. I chose a topic that's more related to sanctification or just spiritual growth in the Christian life. And spiritual growth in the Christian life. I remember, I forget which pastor it was. It was either Pastor Reese or Pastor Cantine. Maybe you'll remember. It was one of you made the comment one time that salvation is monergistic, sanctification is synergistic. Salvation has to do with one will, the will of God. And in the will of God, he elects, he chooses, he predestines. And after election, at some point, he regenerates, he changes the soul so that the person can believe. And then comes faith, then comes justification. And then after justification, we have, or should have, spiritual growth. We do have spiritual growth. In the book of Romans, I think at chapter 6 is where he really begins to deal with the concept of sanctification or spiritual growth. Up until this time, as you see on the overhead behind me, you have a very different word. It's the word justification. Now, justification is a very different concept from sanctification, because justification is that moment when God, as the divine judge, bangs his gavel and pronounces the accused innocent, or he pronounces them righteous. More than innocent, they're righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the transferred or imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. So justification is a legal declaration of our righteousness. Sanctification is our growth. As Paul goes through, and one of the things in the doctrines of the scriptures, actually the old Reformation people had these five Latin phrases, the five solas, sola fide, or faith alone was one of them. And so justification then is by faith, and you'll see grace, the word like in Romans 3:24, the second verse, you can see the word grace there. In other verses like Romans 4:5, you see, he that believeth, which is the same word for faith. Faith is the human requirement, which is given by God in any case, for this legal declaration of our righteousness. And so the human requirement, which is given by God, of course, then is faith. When we get to Romans 6, I think all this is in the background, because when in Romans 6:1, when Paul says, this phrase here, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? If you notice the first words in verse 2, God forbid. The words God forbid there actually is the strongest negation you can find in Greek. It's in something called the optative mood, if I have this right. And probably my grandmother would have said it this way. oh, goodness gracious, heavens no, or something like that. I don't know what you want to choose for your strongest negation. In here it's translated, God forbid. May it never be, and some of the translations may vary a little bit there. Why this strong negation? It's a strong negation because I don't believe a Christian would ever ask this question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul's hypothetical opponent here, I believe, is a non-Christian. This is something a non-Christian would say. Shouldn't we sin that grace may abound? Oh, I like sin, you know, that's fun. Christians don't really talk that way. You may say something stupid at some time like that when you're a child or a teenager or in with the wrong crowd or influenced at some point in your life, but that's not really the way Christians talk. And we don't ask questions like that. Well, shouldn't we sin to make grace abound? And I think that is coming from justification by faith alone. Paul's imaginary opponent here is saying, you know, if faith is the only thing, the only human requirement that we need for justification, then why not go out and live like the devil? Heaven forbid is the logical reply that every Christian should make. Why? The reason is found in verse 2. And here's where sanctification begins, in verse 2. This, in verse 2, after the words, God forbid, we have a statement that Paul makes that is the foundation for Christian growth. We who died to sin. And notice it's not something that we do. We already did this. This is something that happened to us. We died to sin. But of course, then there's the question, if we did die to sin, and if you are saved and died to sin, and Christ did that for you, then why should we live in it? And so it's as opposite as night and day. Sanctification in Romans actually has three, I called it reasons, I don't know. You could call it basis. In the first verses there, what shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, for we who died, how do we get to this, we should not live in it? First of all, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. That's going to be one of the points, not the first point I'm going to make. Actually, I reversed them. That the body of sin might be done away with. So there's three things that happen as our basis for sanctification. These aren't exhaustive. Maybe I should mention that these are not exhaustive. I think sanctification is such a hard subject in scriptures because there's so much involved in this. There is a basis in Christ's death for sanctification. That's what Paul is doing here. But there's also the scriptures. The word of God is a powerful two-edged sword, able to pierce the spirit and soul asunder. The word of God is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. I will hide its words in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So there are other aspects of sanctification, and I'm not sure I've mastered them all. I think maybe if you knew me well enough, you'd say, well, that's obvious, but I don't think I've mastered them all. As a matter of fact, I don't know if any man has really mastered them all. I think there's a mystical, spiritual thing in sanctification, a personal relationship with God and with Christ that's developed, and in the next life, after we're dead, maybe we can say we've mastered it. But I certainly do not claim to have mastered understanding sanctification even in this life. But I think I understand what Paul is saying here, and I'd like to share that with you. These three points. The first one I want to concentrate on is actually at the end of the sentence here. Knowing this, and notice the three that's. That, our old man, that, the body of sin, and that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. Now, some of your translations might say serve sin. Some of them might say be a slave to sin. And the word servant or slave, depending upon which translation you use, is found very much in this passage, actually within a few verses of Romans 6:6. As you see the references up there, you're going to find a slew of verses that are suddenly going to talk about this servant. Now, some of you who have gone to Northumberland Christian Academy took Koine Greek a little bit at least, and you may remember this word from your Koine Greek. Does anybody remember the word doulos? Oh. Okay, well, the word doulos actually is usually a first year. I don't know all the vocabulary that they teach, but the word doulos there is a first year Greek grammar word, and it just simply means a bond slave. And one of the things about the previous verse here that we should no longer be in bondage to, one of the things that they struggle with in translating that is the word bondage is actually a verb in that passage, douleo. And I don't know exactly how to translate it. I'm going to make up a word if I might. We should no longer, I don't even know what word to make up. We should no longer slavery to sin. I don't know. It's a verb. How do you make a verb out of the word slavery? We should no longer serve sin. We should no longer slave out to sin. Does that work? I don't know. We should no longer slave out to sin. And it's sometimes found as a noun here. But who is this slave? This slave is the person in Exodus who does not want to leave his master after he's been with his master, and he wants to be in bondage because he loves his master. He wants to be in bondage to life. And so Exodus says that they take him out and they take an owl and they put a hole and a ring in his ear and he becomes bonded for life. Paul uses this very same term in Romans 1:1, that he's a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And just the same in these verses here, we should not be a bond slave to sin. And also, as you can read the rest of those verses there. In verse 17, but thanks be to God that whereas you were bondslaves of sin, and you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were delivered. You were bondslaves of sin. This is a part of the old Adamic nature. I'd like to illustrate this slavery, however. Now, you were bondslaves of sin. In the passage, if you were to read all these verses that I posted there, you would see that we are no longer bond slaves of sin. We are not in bondage to sin anymore. But if anything, you can read verses, like I read verse 17, you were, past tense, servants or bond slaves of sin. You could go down to verse 22. But now being made free from sin and become bond slaves to God. And there's also verse 18, you become bond slaves of righteousness. So we are in slavery to righteousness. Why then do we still sin? Might be the logical question. If we're no longer slaves of sin and we are slaves of righteousness, why do we still sin? As a matter of fact, in two of these verses, one I don't have up on the screen there, if you turn in Romans 6:7, we see a freedom. For he who has died is freed from sin, or some translations might use the word justified from sin. It is the word justified there. But a different word is found down in verse 18, and having been freed, and there the word is, freed or loosed from sin, you're freed from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. Is this some of our friends might think that this text teaches Christian perfectionism or sinless perfectionism? It does not. In what sense are we freed from sin? And by the way, I should have mentioned this earlier, but if you go back to Romans 6:1, are we to continue in sin? It's not speaking of personal sins. We're not continuing in sins, plural. we're continuing in sin or sin nature. And so when this passage speaks of sin, as a general rule, it's speaking of sin nature, and we are not to continue in our sin nature. We are free from our sin nature. How are we free from our sin nature? And that takes me to an illustration here, the illustration of slavery. The best I could come up with was from our own American experience. When a slave in the antebellum South ran away, at that time, what was he? He was not free. He was a runaway slave. The master caught him and he brought him back. Why? Because he was a slave. Once a slave, always a slave. I suppose there was the Underground Railroad and a few, but all illustrations break down and I'm not talking about that. You're a slave and you cannot free yourself. Christ did free you. How did he free you? He freed you just like Abraham Lincoln did the slaves in the South. During, I think it was the year 1862, he issued the Emancipation Proclamation, or it might have been later, I'm not sure of my American history here, and he said, all the slaves in the South are now free. And then after the Civil War, what happened? Was the master dead? No, he wasn't dead. He was still there. Where did most of the slaves get their employment? And that's the fourth point. They became sharecroppers for the old master. Our old master is not dead, and it's still in our flesh. But we are free, but we can still become sharecroppers to the old master. It's still there. And that old nature still seeks that control, but he has no legal right to it. Because in a legal sense, he has no right to us. We are free. And that's the basis of the exhortations within this passage, is that freedom within Jesus Christ where we are no longer in bondage to our sin nature, that we have to serve it. It's not true of the Christian life that we have to serve sin. That's just simply not true. We are, in a legal sense, free, even though the old master, our sin nature, is still present. Notice the exhortations within the passage in verse 11 to 13. Romans 6, 11 to 13. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign. And there's a lordship word. Let it rule in your mortal body. Why does he have to tell you not to let sin reign? If sin doesn't exist in the Christian life, he wouldn't have to tell you that. So what's the tension between these commands and what Christ did for us in freeing us from sin, and yet he has to command us, do not let sin rule or reign? That tension, I think, is there within the passage because of two facts, and I've already stated them. One, that the sin nature is alive, but two, it is not our master, our legal master, even though it will seek mastery over us. But you should not let it become your master or let it be your master. That is your duty as a Christian in the Christian life. And so why is that? I don't know if you feel like I do, but you get up, you think about something you did, and every once in a while a loose word slips out, or you say something dumb and you think, now what in the world? Oh, I hate when I do that, say something stupid, or maybe a little temper tantrum sometime. Why do those things happen? Because sin still dwells in our flesh. It is still there. And we will never, in this life, be without that sin nature. But let's move on here, because there's a second reason we should not live under the power of sin. And it's because the old man, and I want to lay stress on the words old man here. The old man was crucified. The old man here, if you're familiar with Romans, I would take this and go back to Romans 5. The old man here, I think, is referring back to Romans 5, 12 to the end of the chapter, speaking of Adam and what happened with Adam. Adam rebelled. And in Genesis, I think most of us here are familiar with Genesis. God commanded them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent beguiled his wife, but you know, nowhere does it say the serpent beguiled Adam. Adam knew what he was doing. She was tricked. Adam rebelled. And there was two different ways in which I believe that Adam and Eve came into sin. But in a way, Eve isn't as significant because Adam was something called the federal head. He was the representative head. How many people here, all of us, go back to Adam? Does anybody go back to a parent not from Adam? No, because Adam was the first man. The scripture in Romans 15 says, Adam the first man. And so we all go back to Adam. And let me make this point in this way. Let's go to Genesis 5:1. That rebellious nature, that act of rebellion, when it says God threatened Adam and he said, do not partake of this tree because you shall surely die. Adam didn't die the day, physically, the day he took it from the tree, but he did die spiritually. And I should have kept this in. I had it in the overhead. The concept of death in Romans 5, 6, and 7. If you go through and you underline the word death, I don't know, you're going to underline it 20 times probably in those three chapters, the word death. Because this death, this spiritual death of Adam, is so critical to Romans 5, 6, and 7. And it's what we're fighting against in sanctification, is this spiritual death. But turn to Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. Notice something here that I think is theologically very important. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Adam was made in God's likeness and image. But when Seth was born, the scriptures do not say that Seth was made in God's likeness and image, but rather it says that he came in Adam's likeness and image. That's theologically important there, because had Seth been born before the fall? I suspect the scriptures, hypothetically speaking, you don't know, but I think the scriptures would have said that he would have came in God's likeness and image. After the fall, he comes in Adam's likeness and image, and he inherits something in Adam. When people used to call the house when I was living at home, I would get these answers. Hello, Jim? That's my dad's name. Don? Jim? Who is this? Is this Jim or Don? And they couldn't tell the difference between me and my father until I said a few more words, and they were probably sillier than my dad's or something, and then they didn't know by the tone of the voice, but they would soon learn by the kind of words I spoke, well, it's probably Don. But people say, they still say, boy, you're just like your dad. And they'll speak out, they're speaking of personality traits. Seth inherited something from Adam. It was called sin nature. All those born of Adam and Eve, it has been passed down genetically from generation to generation. I think it's Psalm 51:5, I think Adam says that I was born in iniquity and I was conceived in sin. And when he says that I was conceived in sin, he's not talking about his later sin with Bathsheba. He was conceived in sin. He's not talking about some immorality between Jesse. I don't think his wife is ever named in scriptures. I'm speaking off the top of my head, but I don't remember Jesse's wife being named. Whatever her name was, I'm sure that they were married and that they were having marital relationships and David was conceived. But this image of Adam was passed down even to David, and he was conceived with this sin nature. And so this is our old man here, going back to Adam as our federal head in chapter 5. Maybe we should look at Romans 5 briefly. I don't think I put any notes up here. No, I didn't. But in Romans chapter 5, notice verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. The one man is Adam. And why are we a sinner today? I love one of John Piper's sermons. I actually have a t-shirt. It says totally depraved in the front, and Don Maurer is bad in the back, and it's black. And I think I wore it to church one time, and some of you have seen that t-shirt. And it actually goes back to a sermon by John Piper in which he says, John Piper is bad. I not only do bad things, I am bad. And he's speaking of total depravity. I wish that were not true, but the scripture is so loud and clear that it is true, that Don Maurer and John Piper and you, we all have a sin nature, and there's something evil, rebellious against God. It doesn't mean that mothers, even heathen mothers, don't love their children, but we are rebels against God, and there's nothing in us to please God. This old man here in Romans 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Of course, in verses 3, 4, and 5, it's going to speak about spirit baptism, as some people say also water baptism, and don't distinguish between the two. But nevertheless, our old man was crucified with him in baptism. But I also want to take you to Colossians. This phrase, old man and new man, its contrast, is used in three different passages, Colossians and also Ephesians 4, which I'll get to next. But if you look at Colossians 3:9 here and this old man, notice how it's already an accomplished fact that we have, past tense, put off the old man. That happened at salvation. That's a part of regeneration, that the old man, this Adamic nature, is put off in some way. And I'm suggesting that the way it is put off has to do with the slavery imagery in Romans chapter 6. The old man is put off, and we are no longer slaves of sin with his doings. And notice Colossians 3:10, you have put on the new man, that is, being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. And so what's the result? The result is found at the beginning. Lie not to one another. Why? Because God has changed your nature. And you should cling to that which is new and forsake that which is old. Interestingly enough, in the other reference where the phrase old man and new man is used is Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. And here it doesn't speak of it as something which Christ does, but it places a human responsibility here with reference to our spiritual growth. That you put away as concerning the former manner of life. What are we to put away? We're to put away the old man. And that gets back to what either Pastor Reese or Pastor Cantine once said. It's God, but it's also man. It's synergistic. It's two wills cooperating for the spiritual growth of the Christian, as opposed to salvation, which is God's election, God's will. But what I find, let's turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4, and let's look at this just a little bit. Because he tells us in Ephesians 4 our responsibilities on the basis of this new man, old man contrast. In Ephesians 4, the last verse is 24, but let's go down to verse 25. What's our responsibility, or what's the human behavior on the basis of the new man and the old man being put off? Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak the truth one with the other, with each one with his neighbor. For we are all members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your anger. And he gives us a whole list of moral issues here and moral details. Verse 28, we see the old man and the new man in verse 28. The old man is the thief, the one who stole, but he who steals, because he's under the new man, must steal no more, but rather he is to labor, performing with his hands that which is good, so that he can have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. Why? Because that's the old man, that's the Adamic nature. Why does he have to give us all these exhortations if we're already sinlessly perfect? It's because we're not sinlessly perfect. There's a struggle that goes on. Salvation is not the end of the war. It's only the beginning of an intense struggle within us between the sin nature that is there that seeks mastery and has no legal right to mastery, and the new man created after God's own image, as it says in verse 24. Put on the new man, that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. The third and final reason that we should not live under sin is because of this body of sin concept. It was done away. And noticed again that this is an accomplished fact in the past. Knowing this, the third that I'm going to address is that the body of sin might be done away. By the way, this phrase, the body of sin, is unique in the scriptures. I couldn't find another place, but there was one other place where it had a reference that was close to that, the body of flesh in Colossians 2:11. One of the things that I would like to say about this, this concept here, what is this body of sin, the body of flesh? I think what he's saying here, and I took my cue from a commentary, Hodges' commentary. I think he taught at Westminster in the New International Commentary set, said that the body here is something physical. And he went to Romans chapter 7 and he spoke about the flesh and its physical. And he quoted this reference here, Colossians 2:11. And what I gathered from what he was saying, and I kind of agree with that, is that the place that sin metastasized itself to was the body, the flesh. And Christ, whatever in the soul, whatever the soul connection was with our sin nature, Christ has cleaned our soul out. Our soul is saved. But sin metastasized itself to the body. And so the body becomes a source of sin. And maybe I could conclude with this because we're starting to get past 7 o'clock. Let's turn to Romans 7, where I think, I do want to mention this just quickly. I was going to go there, Colossians 2:11. One of the things I noticed, the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ, and there's an Old Testament allusion there. If you wanted to go there, the reference would be Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, which says that, and I'm going to have to look it up. It speaks of our spiritual circumcision in Deuteronomy 36. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. And there's one of the first verses for the new covenant. What is this circumcision of heart he's talking about there? It's a change of heart. And notice it's an action by God. There's absolutely nothing we can do. And it's attached with repentance, I notice, in this context. Because if you look back in chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, so it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, in Deuteronomy chapters 27, 28, and 29, Moses outlines the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you will call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. How are you going to return and obey him? That will never happen unless God first does what happens in verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God. And if you go back to chapter 29, verse 4, before salvation, this is how we dwell. Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, eyes to see, ears to hear. And that's the heart circumcision that he's alluding to in Colossians 2:11, when he says, in putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ. Some of that is God's action, some of that, of course, is our follow-up to regeneration. But in the end, I wanted to turn to Romans chapter 7. I apologize here. Romans chapter 7. And I wanted to read about Paul's struggles here, the conflict of the two natures. in Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 15. And I want to read this in conclusion because I think it so graphically pictures what God has done in sanctification. He's laid the groundwork for our sanctification. He's given us spiritual power, but there's more. We have to do something, and it's set up a war within us. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the only one doing it, but sin which dwells in me, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is the present within me, but the doing of the good is not. And of course, that passage there speaks of Paul's losing spiritual battle when he placed himself using the law for sanctification. The law is a great guide, Pastor Cantine, in his last series, every time he stood up and spoke on the law, he said that we are new covenant believers who practice the law. And I know what he was saying, and he was very right. Without the work of God, you will keep the law not for sanctification, but because you are being sanctified. I think that was Pastor Cantine's point, and I heartily amen that. 1,000 times I amen that. The struggle will be there, but I hope that you know that the end result is victory. You will win. Christ, in Jude, he says, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless." And so when Christ presents us, we'll not only have that position, but I believe that we, the Christian, will also have that victory. Let's maybe close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in our common salvation and the grace that was given to us in salvation, and we know that cost you the precious blood of your Son, and we know that's a grace that's so great. But Father, we know also from the teachings of the Scriptures that grace did not end there, that you've heaped upon us blessing after blessing and grace upon grace, and you're not done. Your grace is still not yet complete, for we know that we will receive new bodies one day and that our sanctification will be complete. We thank you for your grace. Your grace for salvation, your grace for living, and that by your strong hand you will keep us. We thank you for the words of Paul, and we pray that we might live up to them, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.